Last week, we began a brief series on the marks of a maturing church. Part of the reason for that and breaking away from the Gospel of John is because our first leaders' retreat starts next weekend, and we/I thought it would be great to have some criteria in place, some acknowledged criteria on which we can look and through which we can evaluate and consider our church health. In particular, we want to make sure that our vine is growing and that it's growing in the best direction. So these marks are intended to inform our expectations and help us assess the maturing process and where we're at in that. The first mark that I mentioned last week is that a maturing church has leaders who are godly and growing. God has always given men to his people to lead them. He did that in the Old Testament and even to the church. According to Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, he gave men to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to mature manhood. There is a planned use of instruments that God has to mature and build his people. Shepherds, elders, must demonstrate distinct and dependable Christian character in order to be effective conduits of grace. We are not the ones who change people, but men, leaders, are to be used by God as conduits of his grace, which then does that changing. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. Persist in this, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. It's a personal thing, and God uses leaders with right hearts, right doctrine, right teaching to shape and change and mature his people. The application then extends to every leader in the church and then even into each Christian family. And a maturing church will have mature and ever more maturing men to lead. That's mark number one. This morning we're going to try to cover four more. I got through all of one last week, and I'm going to try to move and work it through four this morning and hopefully four more next Sunday morning. Secondly, then, a maturing church has believers who crave and live God's word. In many ways, this mark could be listed first because Scripture is the ultimate authority, not men. We do not submit to men most of all. We submit to God. And since God has revealed himself and what he wants in his word, then Scripture is the ultimate authority. However, for most of the history of God's people, Old Testament, and then specifically even New Testament and church history, for most of the church's history, she has not had members with her very own copies. For 1,500 something years before the printing press, and even once they invented the printing press, it was slow to get people their own copies. So the church depended on God using men to reveal and then even read and explain his word. When they only had a few copies, the men were responsible to teach it and to explain it. We also understand, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to men through whom God was giving his revelation. And while we are privileged to have our own Bibles today, we don't disregard men, and that's part of the reason why I left it first in this list, godly and growing leaders. We don't disregard or throw away the important example of obedience to God's word that men can provide. So Scripture is the ultimate authority, but God uses men today not to reveal new truth, but to be examples of obedience to that truth, not just to give expository messages. As good as expository messages are in explaining God's word, the example that godly men is to be significant as well. Nevertheless, believers who crave and live God's word, not just leaders who do that, but all of the people who do that. Scripture is actually particularly powerful and necessary for a church's maturing. You can turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and even if we start back at the end of chapter 1, we see why Scripture is so important for our growth, because it is the living and abiding Word of God that causes new birth. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 to 25. God's Word brings about new birth, and you're not going to grow unless you're born. Is that a fair logical statement to make? There's a condition to growth, and that condition is being born. So Scripture is powerful to cause new life. And then the word of His grace, this is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, the word of His grace is able to build you up. In other words, the Bible yields regenerating, causing new birth fruit, and sanctifying, growing, building up, edifying fruit. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, again, I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter wrote, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." In order to grow up into salvation, in order to mature, in order to develop, a believer must long for. That's the ESV, the NAS. I think that's the a couple other translations as well. I want to say that the King James has desire. The NIV says crave. Must desire, long for, crave the pure milk of the word. It's interesting, and I keep looking for it to test this statement. But do you realize that the Bible never commands individual believers to read the Bible? There is no command to Christians, to believers, to read the Bible. There are commands to leaders to do that, even in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture." But there is never a command that God gives to His people, in His individual believers, to read the Bible. No command to read it. Perhaps partly that's because most people didn't have their own copies, but I think it's mostly because reading is only part of what's necessary. Checking off the daily Bible reading program is not what causes growth. Craving God's word and getting it in is what leads to growth. Crave it. Want it. That's the command. The command is way more than just read it. Read it consistently. Read it daily. Read it faithfully. The command is crave it. If we were to look at other passages, it would say meditate on it day and night. That's a way more significant command than just read it. Maturing believers have a healthy appetite for Scripture. They don't just have a good reading plan on their plate. They want it. But for that matter, craving the word is not enough either. And I think this is especially significant for our church and for our little piece of the evangelical pie, who are the truth-loving, big study Bible-toting people. Get your 50-pound leather-bound study Bible out, carry it around, read it. That's great. Download sermons, listen to other people explaining it. All of that's good, but craving it is also not enough. We also must obey it. We must live it. That's James chapter 1, 22 to 25, or at least I'm going to let James take the lion's share of proving this point. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. You would think for all the people who are busy reading it that they would read this passage too. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We are commanded to crave God's word, and we are also obligated to obey it. To hear it, yes, but not to only hear it, to hear it and do it. Notice the danger. Those who hear and don't do are not just those who hear it and don't do it. That's kind of an obvious statement, right? If you hear it and don't do it, then you don't do it. It's worse than that. Those who hear it and don't do it deceive themselves. Well, about what? How are they deceiving themselves? In what are they being deceived? They deceive themselves thinking that hearing equals doing. And that is unbelievably corruptive. It corrupts one's own soul, and it ultimately wreaks havoc in terms of our testimony with our families, with our coworkers, everywhere that you can imagine. To talk a great game about how good the Bible is and all that we're learning in the Bible, and to have a miserable life that acts like the Bible gives no instructions for actually living a life, again, is not just ruinous, but it's deceptive. All that truth loving without truth living is smoke and forgotten mirrors. Do you realize that there are lots of Bible loving people who enjoy preaching or even hearing verse by verse sermons who are deceived because there's no obedience, there's no doing, there's no life? Perhaps you remember Jesus' own words that everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. There's people who hear. It's not that they're just not doing, it's that they hear and don't do. Who hear these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rains come and the floods come and the winds blow, great is the fall of that house built on sand, the sand of hearing, not doing. That's why, as a maturing church, we need not only to crave, but to do, to live, to obey, to be as detailed in our practice as we are in our study. Those of you who have heard me talk about marks of a healthy ministry before, I actually used to have titled for this point, people who have an appetite and ability to study God's word. And I think that that's still true. People need to know how to rightly divide their own copy in order to live it out. But I think making the phrase more specifically, not just crave, have an appetite, but to apply it, to obey it, to live it. We cannot be mature people if we're deceived, thinking that we're growing because we like to hear it or we like to read it. According to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15 to 17, it is the sacred writings. It is God's word, the Bible, that makes one wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's because all scripture is breathed out by God. Skipping over a little bit, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, so that he can be mature. That works for those who are in leadership positions. That works for everyone. God's word makes mature. And a maturing church will crave it in her corporate meetings and daily delight and meditation. Psalm 1, 1 to 3. You want to be like a tree planted by streams of living water that meditate on his law day and night. You want to be prosperous in all that you do? Then according to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, meditate on his law day and night so that you may be careful to observe, to live, to do, to obey everything that's found there. A maturing church will crave and live God's word. That leads us third to a maturing church will have Christians who speak and exhibit the gospel. I realize there's going to be overlap in those plural nouns at the beginning. We started with leaders, then there's believers, Christians. There's going to be some more words to describe Christians, synonyms. But just trying to emphasize different things as we work through. Christians, though, who speak and exhibit the gospel. It is God's word, so we crave and live God's word. It is God's word that reveals the amazing story, the eternal love story of redemption. God's word is what reveals that story to us from beginning to end. Immediately after Adam's fall, in Genesis chapter 3, God promises a seed who would come and crush the serpent's head. Three chapters in, he starts giving us the promise of a deliverer, a savior. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The rest of the Old Testament prophesies more and more specifically about the seed of the woman. Starts talking about the seed of the woman as the Messiah, as a suffering servant who would be a perfect, sinless sacrifice, who would bear the iniquities of his people. Passages like Isaiah 53 describe that. Then once we get to the New Testament identifies the seed as Jesus of Nazareth, continues to not just tell us what the Messiah will be like, but actually tells us who the Messiah is, and then the New Testament documents his life, his death, and resurrection. All those who believe in him are accounted righteous before God and have eternal life in his name. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the evangel. Trinity evangel, Trinity gospel church. Can't grow in just changing behavior. It's not behavioralism that we're talking about. It's the gospel that makes changes, the gospel that we learn in God's word. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the euangelion, the evangel, the gospel, the good news. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." Do you see that the gospel doesn't just regenerate, the gospel grows. It gives us something solid on which to stand. It builds us up. The gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So the gospel, the good news, is our story. It's our salvation. It's our story. It is our song. We've got to speak it, proclaim it, tell it, sing it. There is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The good news is that the imperishable seed that causes new birth. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 1. That imperishable seed not only causes new birth, but then that good news, the gospel, tells us how to grow up in righteousness. You can read all of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. The epistle of Romans, for that matter, is all about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation from the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That living is both the new life and the ongoing life. Fancy theological terms would be justification and sanctification, being declared righteous and then being grown in righteousness, righteous behavior. We never get too old in our Christian lives for the gospel. It is the gospel, rehearsing it, remembering it, being changed by it, that causes us to mature. We preach Christ and Him crucified. No one comes to the Father except through Him. The point is that no church will mature without proclaiming the gospel, because there are no Christians without the gospel. The specific thing I'm attacking here is the idea that any church can grow with a fuzzy message about Jesus. There isn't any other way to be saved than in Jesus Christ, than in the gospel. All roads, I heard a twist on this by a preacher a couple years ago, all roads do lead to God. They lead to judgment of God. So every religion other than the gospel in which we get Christians, every other religious road does lead to God. It just leads to the judgment of God. There's no salvation apart from Christ. There is no way that a church can be a church apart from the gospel, apart from Christ. But speaking the gospel, so I tried to make the point clear that speaking accurately, speaking exclusively about salvation and no other name is absolutely crucial. We can't compromise on our message. However, speaking it clearly and well is not the end, because toddlers can parrot an outline. You can teach toddlers who, that's great that they're born, that they have life. That's good. But that's not the end. That's not maturity, just to speak the gospel clearly. We who believe it must also incarnate it. And I understand that people don't like the baggage that comes along with the word incarnation, because obviously there is the Logos' incarnation, where God takes on flesh, and we're not God taking on flesh. So we can't incarnate deity because we're not deity. That's true. But I do think that we are responsible to put fingers and feet and faces on the gospel. And I am going to try to make that case. I've tried to make it before. I'm going to keep trying to make that case, that it is not just speaking it clearly that's required for maturity, but living it clearly as well. We do not proclaim ourselves. That's not the point of incarnating or exhibiting the gospel. We're not then putting ourselves in Christ's place. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you can turn there because I'm going to read an extended paragraph from 2 Corinthians 4 in just a second. We don't proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. He's the content of the gospel. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. We don't proclaim Christ as Lord and ourselves as fantastic speakers of the gospel. We proclaim Jesus as Lord with ourselves as servants on behalf of Jesus. We take on a servant's life like our Lord. That's Paul's point in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, seeing the example of the Lord, we're to pursue a humble life like his, a humble servant's life like his, an imitative life that includes dying to bring life. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. We have this treasure. It's at least the gospel, if not the work of the gospel ministry. I think it is more specifically, the treasure is not just the content, but it's a particular kind of life and work that's connected with the content based on all that Paul said in the previous paragraph, verses 1 through 6. Nevertheless, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And yet, strangely enough, even though it's about God and his power, the us are still necessary. God is still using the jars of clay in which to pass on the goodness. He immediately comes back to the we. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body. Whose body? Our bodies, the bodies that are walking around, that are a part of the church, that are a part of our communities, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Bodies, in our flesh, with our lives. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. That's why this is not just the blood of the martyrs. This isn't just going and having our physical life taken away for us on behalf of the gospel, though for some people that might be included. The people who are dying here are the same people who are living. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. To incarnate, to put in flesh the gospel. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Our lives. Stressing this point. Our lives are to demonstrate the gospel. To put it on display. To give feet to it. All of our lives must be dying to give life to other people. Sacrificing ourselves, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, giving up our lives, letting our clay pots be banged around so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. What is that? That's a maturing, growing grace. Switching the image from the conduit of grace that is our lives to being the jars, the pots that God uses to slosh grace on other people and cause growth. He's growing us individually. He's growing us corporately. Our death is not redemptive. No matter how much we sacrifice, no matter how much we give ourselves on behalf of other people, our death is not redemptive. We can't pay for anyone's sins because we have our own sins. Only Jesus, incarnated deity, and only Jesus' death can be a substitution for death, can take on the penalty of death for other people. But as those who are redeemed by Christ, our daily dying illustrates the gospel. It sloshes grace onto others, and we need grace to grow. We preach the gospel of grace, and we exhibit the gospel of grace. A maturing church requires consistency between and commitment to, not just gospel content. Let's make our what we believe statement precise, detailed, accurate, Bible saturated. But people are going to know after just a little bit of watching whether our lives look as good as our doctrinal statement. They're going to see if we really believe that death brings life. And that's a responsibility and a commitment that we need to have to live it, exhibit it, not just speak it. That leads to the fourth mark of a maturing church. A maturing church has disciples who make disciples with passion and purpose. Starting with the leaders, but not stopping with them or limited to them, starting with the leaders, a maturing church does not consist of truth tubes. That came to mind Monday night at the men-to-men meeting. It's really distinct, at least in my own head. A church is not a group of Christians, believers, disciples of Christ, who basically are just truth tubes waiting to have their truth tubes filled to the top. So basically we're all disconnected, and whether or not we relate to one another on a personal level or not doesn't matter. As long as you can participate in a church where you come and you can get some more verse-by-verse truth going into your tube, then basically a church would be like a field of truth tubes who you just see their level of truth rising more and more to the top. The life of a maturing church is way more than just filling up truth tubes. God's word, the gospel, is forming certain sorts of persons. Not truth tubes. I'm emphasizing this because it would actually be a lot easier if ministry just required filling truth tubes. If it didn't actually require any kind of personal contact. But a maturing church of disciples has to involve relationship and persons, because God is building and forming certain sorts of persons, not merely sentences on pages. We believe and we speak and we follow with each other. We imitate our master, we follow in his steps, and imitate those who follow. That is what it means to be a disciple, to follow Christ, and then even to help other people follow Christ. Now, there are three developmental phases of discipleship. It should be fairly obvious to see the maturation process in these three levels or phases. First is evangelism. When Jesus commissioned his disciples, end of Matthew chapter 28. When Jesus commissioned his disciples, he gave them what would be considered a great commission. What is a very large directive, to make disciples of all nations. In Acts chapter 1, he explained that the Holy Spirit would empower their witness, quote, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That means that as Jesus was talking with his disciples and gave them the commission to make disciples, they were starting from scratch. Actually, worse than starting from scratch, they were starting with spiritually dead people. Make disciples of all the nations, of all the people who don't know me, who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Evangelism then involves speaking and living the gospel so that others would believe it, so that they would be born again by God's grace, so that they would begin the pilgrim's progress following Christ on their way to the celestial city. We pray that God would cause more to be born again, which is another way of saying that a maturing church, if it's really maturing, is always going to be full of immature people. If God is gracious to help us make disciples, and if making disciples starts with spiritually dead people becoming alive, then we hope to see a bunch of immature people come and start and live with us. A maturing church is not defined by only having mature people. A maturing church actually must necessarily have new immature people, just like a family is no longer growing when the kids leave the house. A family grows when those newborns come in crying and demanding their way. That's a good sign of health and maturity for the family. After evangelism, we move to edification, because profession of faith is not the finish line. Nor do we just drop off the new immature disciple at the starting line to figure it out. Oh, I think I'm supposed to go around this track. We'll just drop them off there in their spiritual Moses basket and say, here you go, have at it. Instead, as we follow Christ, we help others follow him more closely. And back to Jesus' commission to his disciples, not just to make disciples of all nations, but teaching them to observe all that he commanded. And I'm really not sure which all is more consuming. Both of the alls are up there. Which all is more consuming in your mind? The all nations or all he commanded? Edification is the process of helping all of those who come to faith to mature in their faith, to move from milk to meat, to help that disciple become independently dependent on Christ, helping them become complete or perfect in Christ. When we talk about edification, to edify is simply to build or to strengthen. And obviously every disciple needs that edification to the degree that you mature. Perhaps you need less support, less 2x4s propping you up, so to speak. But still, in one way, shape, or form, we all will need edification until we're with Christ. And edification is not a responsibility only from the leaders. According to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, this is a work that everyone does when each part is working properly. Makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There are lots of one another's required in this edification process, not just talking heads, elders, shepherds. It's to be a mutual work. The third phase in the discipleship process is equipping, where we train disciples to then make their own disciples. And just as in physical life, reproduction, once you get to the stage where you can reproduce, there's a certain amount of maturity required to make that happen. So it is in spiritual reproduction. Every disciple needs strengthening. Every disciple needs training in strengthening others. That's the work of the ministry. When Paul said that the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers were given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, it wasn't shepherds and teachers to equip the saints how to fill up the communion trays or to equip them to print bulletins or equip them to watch the cars in the parking lot. All of those kinds of service things have a place, but the work of ministry is discipleship. The work of ministry is building up the body, getting each part to work properly. The leaders equip the other saints to do the work. I've been trying to say recently, part of my responsibility is to work myself out of a job, to equip others so that I am less and less necessary. My job is to, as part of the leadership team, equip other people to be making disciples. Not to get out of work, but that is the work. The air war, and if you remember a seminar that I did on making disciples, I talked about the air war, more the 20,000, 30,000 foot level of discipleship. The air war can provide certain benefits, but I think most churches default to that sort of distance learning, even if it's simply the distance between pulpit and pew. While the air war can provide certain resources, the troops on the ground are the ones who do the lion's share of discipling. And disciple making then requires passion and purpose, intensity and intentionality. Church history teaches us that the church is prone to distraction from its main task of making disciples. The church is prone to building trellis, not growing vine, to building programs rather than people. And that's easier to do. The church deceives herself thinking that disciples can be made via podcast, as much as podcasts may help. Discipleship proper will always be personal, life on life, day by day, being with people as God makes a certain kind of persons. A maturing church has disciples who make disciples. I'm going to leave off the last mark I was going to try to cover for this morning and try to wrap that into next week. How about this? I'll at least give it to you. Saints who pursue maturity and purity. If I was going to try to put it into a paragraph form to summarize this morning, a maturing church has leaders who love God and live that into others by grace according to the life-giving and life-growing truth of God's word. All believers then will hunger for it and obey it and tell the story they read in it. Tell that story of Christ and Him crucified. As Christians, they will proclaim Him exclusively and then picture or exhibit His sacrifice for others that they may see the gospel in flesh. And that's the disciple's life. That's to be the disciple's passion, the consuming and orienting desire, a life-on-life spilling of grace onto others for salvation and then sanctification, to get them to the starting line and running around the track. And the growing body of sanctified ones, of saints, will then pursue maturity. You don't just roll out of bed more mature. Time can help in the maturation process, but time can actually, among people who don't pursue maturity, make their immaturity look uglier. And I'm thinking of all of the adolescents who are 27, living in their mom's basement, drinking Volt and cold pizza, still waiting to figure out what they want to be when they grow up. Got to pursue maturity for that to happen, helping the immature parts and protecting the whole from the unrepentant. That's the purity element. We'll consider the rest of the marks of a maturing church next week. Father, we do need your help. None of this maturing is possible apart from you, apart from your revelation and your word, apart from you making your word effective by grace, and even as you would use us as conduits or as clay pots and sloshing that grace onto other people. You've given us revelation, you've given us guidance, you've given us life, you've given us instruction for what to do. You've given us promises that motivate us to pursue this kind of discipleship life. And we need you to mature us individually. We need you to grow us corporately. Cause our vine to be deeply planted in your word. grow us together in unity and maturity and purity until we all are like Christ and reach the measure of his fullness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.